Well, I know all of our students are so happy to be on summer break and not to be having tests or papers that they have to do, but I wanted to begin this morning with a pop quiz. So, sorry, all you students, little pop quiz here. It's short and painless, I promise. But how many verses about finances do you think there are in the Bible? And I'll give you some multiple choice options. A, fewer than 100. B, 500 to about 1,000. C, more than 1,000, or D, more than 2,000. You got your answer in your head? Okay, if you guessed D, more than 2,000, you would be correct. And you may be surprised to know, or maybe you've heard these statistics before, that the Bible contains roughly 600 references to things like prayer and faith explicitly, obviously many more implicit references, but more than 2,000 verses directly pertaining to financial matters. Nearly half of Jesus' parables deal with the stewardship of our finances and other resources. So here's the question for us. Why does God's word devote so much time to our material resources, obviously connecting them to things like prayer and faith? Well, because God knows how we're made. He knows how prone we are to make an idol, to take a good thing and turn it into an ultimate thing, putting it in God's rightful place in our lives. He knows how the love of money can corrupt our hearts so that we find ourselves far from him. In Colossians 3:5, Paul tells the early Christians in no uncertain terms that greed is idolatry. So this morning's sermon offends the preacher, as well it should, because it calls all of us to look at our lives and to see if our handling of our material wealth reflects the beauty of what God has done in sending Christ. Or does the way we handle our resources reflect selfishness and greed instead? Our text today is James 5:1-6. Let me read it for you. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we need to hear these strong words from James in the context of last week's sermon on James 4:13-17, where James said, "You boast in your arrogance." In other words, you think you know what tomorrow holds. And if you haven't listened to that, you can go back and listen to what Pastor Jeremy shared with us. That will help to give us context this morning, even if you want to do it retroactively. Surely this past year of interrupted travel plans and economic goals has shown us the foolishness of thinking that we can plan with any certainty, hasn't it? I've thought of those verses many times. And Pastor Tim Keller calls this the life control illusion. In the ancient world, it was particularly wealthy people who might find themselves under the illusion that they could control their own destiny. So here James elaborates on yet another angle of the same problem. Imagining that we can control our material resources and that our wealth can somehow grant us comfort and security in this life. Pastor Jeremy shared last week that it's not careful planning that's bad, rather it's the sense of certainty that our plans will come to fruition. In the same way, here we find that wealth itself isn't the problem. No, the problem is the love of money that causes us to oppress others or to spend without regard for the needs around us. It's the sense that we can control our future. We can control our lives through our resources. In both cases, whether it's trusting in business plans or trusting in finances, this idea of boasting is at the heart of the issue. Boasting is whatever you do to make yourself feel important or secure. Boasting is making an idol, something that we trust instead of fully trusting in Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection in our place. And where is our trust so often as North Americans? Here on the North Shore, what do we boast in more than anything? Well, often it's what we own, our material possessions, our experiences, or perhaps our degrees, which are so often a sign of upward mobility. I love the way Andy Crouch explains idolatry. He says, we turn to idols as a way to increase our power and decrease our vulnerability, which is another way to describe boasting. We imagine that we can somehow increase our power and decrease our vulnerability, but the Christian story says that we are powerless to do anything to save ourselves, and that we are incredibly vulnerable because of our sin and weakness. The gospel tells us that we are so sinful and broken, so vulnerable, so powerless, that we needed someone perfect and holy to come and save us. And that's just what Jesus did. So if we really believe the gospel, we won't think that we can secure our own destiny through our strategic planning or our wealth management. There's some debate among scholars as to whether James is addressing the wealthy Christians in this passage or speaking here to wealthy non-Christians. Obviously, this passage is included in James' letter to the early church, so it's intended for all of us in the church to read and to study. But the strong language that James uses here picks up on the Hebrew prophetic tradition of proclaiming judgment for those who are far from God in his ways, particularly those who have not done justice, those who have not done mercy, according to the Old Testament law. So words like weep and wail, last days, day of slaughter, even this language about the Lord of hosts, these evoke the sense of coming judgment for those who are not walking with God. But if James is writing to Christians about how the gospel is meant to inform our lives, then surely he sees them and us in light of the gospel, rescued and redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, and therefore no longer fearing condemnation and judgment. So I think the most helpful way for us to think about this, about what James is saying here, is that James is speaking to the early Christians, and therefore to us who follow Jesus today. He's not speaking about them or about us. What I mean is that he's sharing this warning about rich oppressors who don't know Jesus in order to encourage and instruct the people of God, those who do know Jesus. He wants to encourage poor Christians that their oppressors will not have the upper hand forever. And he wants to instruct the wealthy in the early church in how to manage their resources in accordance with the gospel. He's saying, your lives have been transformed. The way you manage your wealth should be transformed too. In other words, he's saying, if you don't have wealth, take heart. If you do have wealth, don't use it the way the pagans do. He's giving them and us a negative example of how not to live by pointing to the way that people who have no hope in Christ handle their material resources. Now, if we read a passage like this one and we don't feel some measure of conviction, there may be something wrong. We need to hear the weight of these words and feel the conviction that they bring, because we're all growing in the grace of the gospel, aren't we? None of us is using his or her resources to perfectly reflect Jesus. We're all growing in that pursuit until the day we meet him face to face. Still, I think it's important to note that James isn't shaming the wealthy as our culture so often does today. He's extending instead an invitation to reflect the kingdom of God in the way that we live and treat our resources. He's not appealing to political strategies or public policy, but to a reorientation of the Christian's life to increasingly reflect the gospel of Jesus. In these verses, James gives us a warning against trusting in wealth, and then he gives us a little test to see where our trust really is. So first, let's look at James' warning. It's the warning against wealth as an idol. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." First, we need to understand that this language of "now listen" or "come now" is much stronger language than our English communicates. It would have signaled to ancient people that a rebuke was coming. So he's rebuking these non-Christians for the benefit of his Christian audience listening in. He wants them to hear the seriousness with which God handles the abuse of wealth. James was writing to a brand new church scattered throughout the Roman world, and in that world, according to one church historian, as many as 65% of the new Christians lived at the subsistence level economically. In ancient Greco-Roman society, being poor meant working long hours, living in very humble quarters, possibly just one room, being vulnerable to all manner of diseases because of poor living conditions, and most shamefully, being excluded from the government, from social life, and even from participating in many religious cults and customs. Women made up a disproportionate percentage of the poor in the ancient world because they had few opportunities to provide for themselves if they were single or widowed. So James' words here represent a great reversal following the teaching of Jesus. In an honor-shame society, the rich were used to being given all sorts of privileges in all aspects of their lives. And so the idea of speaking this rebuke to the wealthy merchant class was revolutionary. When James says that the rich ought to weep and wail, he's saying that those who have trusted in what they own instead of in Jesus should anticipate judgment when Jesus returns, the time otherwise known in the biblical story as the last days. What they have will not last until the life to come. The gods they've trusted, gods of wealth and possessions, will not be able to save them in those last days. James' words remind us of the words of Jesus in Luke 6, 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." Now, whether you count yourself as a rich person this morning or not, you and I share more in common with the rich people of James' day than we might like to admit. I asked our own Todd Johnson to share some statistics from the World Christian Database to help make this more tangible for us this morning, and they're really humbling statistics. Did you know that Christians in the U.S. represent only about 10% of Christians worldwide, yet Christians in the U.S. hold about 33% of all Christian resources worldwide? Did you know that 80% of all Christians in the world live below the U.S.'s own minimum wage? Did you know that 1 out of 5 Christians in the world do not know where their next meal might be coming from? And lastly, did you know that 80% of all Christians live in highly to moderately corrupt countries? This means the cards are stacked against them at the government level in regards to employment, economics, education, and even religious freedom. Church, we are rich. Now, in saying that, I recognize there are some who are facing incredible financial hardship at this moment, and I don't mean to make light of what you're going through. I know there are some who can say, I've never had much, I've always struggled to make ends meet. I hear you, and more importantly, God knows just what you're facing. And so perhaps his word to you today is one of encouragement, which James had in mind as he wrote to the early Christians, many of whom who were poor. And this is what he was saying to them: it won't always be like this. One day, those who are wealthy in the eyes of the world will no longer have the upper hand, and the inheritance, the full inheritance of the kingdom of God will be yours. But the point I do want to make here is that wealth is always relative, isn't it? It's far too easy for us to read a passage like this one, living where we live, and to point to someone who has more than we do. We can say, look at Jeff Bezos, or look at Elon Musk, or even look at Mr. Jones down the street with his fancy car and his country club membership. It's far too easy for us to let ourselves off the hook when God has something he wants to say to us. And so some, including myself, may need to hear this word more than others this morning. As I read these words from the scriptures and as I put them into the context of the statistics that Todd shared from the World Christian Database, my heart breaks over the way I have mismanaged my material resources, those resources entrusted to my care. And this word has deeply convinced me that I need to reassess my wealth management strategy, asking God to guide me and bringing it more in line with the gospel, the values of his kingdom. And I think there's a word for all of us as North American Christians to hear in this passage, especially as we think about our resources in light of the difficulty our fellow Christians face around the world. Here's what James says in verses 2-3 as he continues writing to the wealthy who have trusted in their financial assets more than they've trusted in God. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. So here James gives us the reason wealth is a lousy god. It's all passing away. This is the backdrop for his warning. The rich oppressors have made an idol of their stuff. Their wealth management strategy is to increase their own power and decrease their vulnerability by trusting in what they own. And James wants to highlight the foolishness of this strategy. He gives 3 examples of the wasting away of one's riches. And these illustrations correspond to the primary means of acquiring wealth in the ancient world. The first, rot, reminds us of crops and even of livestock, right? So grains and olives and grapes and cattle. The second, moths, points to garments, which were a common way of bestowing wealth in the ancient world, and wealthy people had many clothes, so moths can eat those garments. And thirdly, rust, which points to, you know, as we know, literally, silver and gold do not rust, but there's this sense of even silver and gold, even the most precious material resources are not protected from this decay that is happening to all the things that we trust besides Jesus. So James, like Jesus, is a Jewish man who is deeply rooted in the Hebrew scriptures, and he styles this warning like an Old Testament prophecy. Grammatically, he's emphasizing that the wasting away he's predicting is as good as done. And so it's so certain that our modern translations of the Greek are not wrong to put this in the past tense. You notice he says, they have rotted, they have been moth-eaten, they have corroded. James is saying there's nothing you or I can put our trust in that will last besides Jesus. All of our material blessings are subject to decay. And this is why the Old Testament writers warned that those who worship idols become unable to hear or speak, just like the idols they worship. It's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The takeaway for us in the modern world is that there's nothing we can own, no wealth we can amass, no estate planning or 401k saving we can do that will safeguard our resources. Your stocks, bonds, and mutual funds, even your Bitcoin, are all depreciating in value. From an eternal perspective, they are horrible substitutes for God because they will not last. Now, again, is James saying that you shouldn't do some good financial planning? No, that's not the message he's communicating here. In fact, the Bible is full of instruction about wise stewardship, the idea that we're meant to carefully manage all that God has entrusted to us. But implicit in this biblical ideal of stewardship is the acknowledgement that we don't really own all this stuff to begin with. It belongs to God, and he has entrusted it to us to manage for a time, for his glory, and for the good of his people around the world. James is saying, if you think your financial planning can save you, you're wrong. If you think boasting in your material possessions can secure your future, you're mistaken. So we've seen that all wealth is passing away, earthly wealth, that is, and therefore it makes a terrible God. The implication being that we ought to trust what can never pass away, the gift of God's grace to us in Jesus. But how do we know the difference? How can we tell if we're viewing our resources as gifts from God to be enjoyed and used for his kingdom to bless others, or if we're imagining we can control what we have? How do we know if we've made our material possessions an idol? Through these words about the pagan rich who are far from Jesus, James goes on to give us the evidence of wealth as an idol. And I think maybe a helpful way to think about this is another school example. So our high school and college students will likely know all about this. It's called a rubric. And a rubric takes an abstract assignment and breaks it down into some concrete objectives. In the pop quiz from the beginning of our morning together, you knew exactly what you needed to do to earn an A, right? You have to choose the right choice, and there's one right choice. But in an English class, if your teacher asks you to write a 10-page paper on symbolism in Romeo and Juliet, you might wonder what excellence looks like. What do you need to include? How will you be graded? A rubric helps to define these objectives so you have a pretty good idea what you need to do as you're writing this paper, right? In verses 4 through 6, it's as though James is providing a negative rubric. It's like he's saying, you want to know how to excel in generosity? Well, here's how to fail at it. You want to know how to get an A+ in godly wealth management? Well, here's how you can get an F. Recently, I was working with some gifted teachers in our church to develop a rubric for a team, and one leader wisely said, I think this will work best as a self-reflection tool. In other words, it's not something we want to wag in each other's faces to say, hey, you missed section 3A.23. This negative rubric is a self-reflection tool. James has already said that we're not meant to judge others, although we certainly may observe fruit in their lives or lack thereof. We're not meant to judge them by that. With these examples of ungodly wealth management, he's inviting us to take a look at our own lives, not to point the finger at someone else. James gives us two examples of how not to live in regard to our wealth, and they are exploitation and extravagance. So the first evidence of ungodly wealth management is exploitation. James says that if we exploit others to get ahead, to secure our own wealth, then we have made wealth an idol. Or put another way, to treat God's image bearers with equity and mercy shows that our wealth doesn't control us. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Throughout the Old Testament, God commanded his people to show mercy to the poor. In the Torah, or Law, the first five books of the Old Testament, he repeatedly instructed Israel in how they were to provide for the poor among them. Apparently, there were similar concerns in the Greco-Roman period as in ancient Israel. In James' day, a few wealthy landowners controlled the economy, employing poor farmers who were at the mercy of their landlords in terms of their hours, their compensation. They really had no rights. James says that these rich landlords who have withheld wages from those who are vulnerable to financial ruin will ultimately answer to the Lord God Almighty, who defends the cause of the poor and oppressed. As a few of these wealthy landlords received the gospel and entered the Christian church, James called them to have their lives and their businesses, all of their practices transformed by the work of Christ on their behalf. He said, quit living like you're pagans. You belong to Jesus. And the way you're going to live is different. This picture of the cries of the oppressed rising up to God's hearing reminds us of the story of Exodus, when God's own people, Israel, were slaves in Egypt. When God called Moses, he said to him, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land and into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's in Exodus 3. And this is always God's posture throughout the biblical narrative and throughout his dealings with his people today. This is always his posture toward those who are crying out because of mistreatment. He sees, he hears, and he knows. So James is rebuking those who shut their eyes, shut their ears to the cries of the oppressed. And he's saying that the church of Jesus must represent God in the world by hearing those cries and responding. Remember earlier in this series on James, when speaking about favoritism, James said, listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? So as God has invited wealthy and the poor to come into the church, to know him, to trust in him, we too are meant to extend his love and forgiveness to each other and to act in the ways in accordance with his will. We are so accustomed to hearing even secular people extol the virtues of kindness, though, aren't we? We hear about inclusion and generosity in our world today, and we might forget how much those values have been influenced by the Christian message in our culture. In the ancient world, the idea of treating the poor with equity was a far more radical message. I uncovered one interesting story this week as I was reading about this, about the poor in the church. The early church. And historians tell us about the early Latin author, Lactantius, who became an advisor to the Emperor Constantine and tried to evangelize him. Apparently, Constantine never became a formal disciple in the church, but he was interested in Christianity. He regarded Christianity with just a lot of questions, and he wanted to know more about it. So Lactantius won an audience with Constantine and tried to help him see the beauty of the gospel. And one of the main points that he tried to emphasize was the difference between a pagan approach to acts of charity and the Christian approach, rooted in the kindness of God in Christ. He taught Constantine that whereas Cicero taught that men ought to give to suitable people in need, the gospel called those who trusted in Jesus to give to all people in need because they were made in the image of God. He wrote, "Give to the blind, the sick, the lame, the destitute. If you don't, they die. Men may have no use for them. They may not be suitable in the eyes of the world, but God has use for them. He keeps them alive, gives them breath, and honors them with light. So this little story just tells us how revolutionary this way of thinking was. In verse 6, we read on, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, but he does not resist you." And the words righteous person here are a reference to the way poor Christians found themselves on the receiving end of these wealthy pagan landowners' oppression. The problem with exploitation is specifically that these rich people are cheating their workers out of their wages. Well, we could all too easily let ourselves off the hook here, saying, but I'm not a landowner. I'm not even an employer, much less a slave owner. I'm not oppressing anyone. But I think there are some striking modern applications we should consider. One of the more extreme is what has come to be known as our slavery footprint. And you can do a little research on this yourself at slaveryfootprint.org. An article in Wired magazine describes it this way. Slavery footprint asks questions about your lifestyle and consumer habits. How large is your living space? What kind of food do you like to eat? Do you drink wine? The app contains information on over 400 products broken down into their raw materials, from borax and beryllium to coffee and cornstarch. Then, based on vetted data from several reports and databases, it assigns each product with a score. In essence, the number of slaves used in the gathering and combination of the source materials. Well, I first learned about the plight of the modern day slave trade and people who are trafficked for slavery in our modern day as a college student when I read a Washington Post article, and I remember just being shocked. No one had ever told me about this. I had never heard that this was still a concern in the world today. Perhaps I was just incredibly sheltered. I think there was less conversation happening about it in those years, but I was totally broken over that information. I remember sitting at my dorm room desk and just weeping reading this article. But I didn't realize then that my own actions and spending actually feed this corrupt system throughout the two-thirds world. When I did the slavery footprint exercise myself this week, I was alarmed and heartbroken once again. Based on the numbers of rooms in our home, the foods we eat, the clothes in our closet, and more, the Ericssons have an estimated 40-some slaves working for us around the world. Take that in for a moment. Our global economy and trade are currently dependent on the oppression of so many precious image bearers around the world. But God sees. Their wages cry out from the ground, and our God hears each one. Do we? Again, neither James' words nor mine are intended to make us feel ashamed for what we have, but instead to call us to a way of living that increasingly reflects the gospel. We want to have godly sorrow that leads us to repentance, right? People in the development around the world debate the best response to this information about our so-called slavery footprints. Some will say that we can't just remove our spending from, say, the textile industry without devastating effects on the economy in Southeast Asia or other places. I don't pretend to know the best response, but perhaps the first step is to wake up to the way our spending impacts those made in the image of God throughout the two-thirds world. And we can certainly work to support the efforts of trusted organizations like International Justice Mission and World Vision, who are working with local law enforcement and with communities to chart a better way forward in their communities. Okay, if the slavery footprint example team seems too extreme to you, if you're not convinced, here are some examples of oppression that might feel even more familiar in our day and age. Modern oppression could look like taking advantage of someone more vulnerable than you in the name of being business savvy. It could mean withholding from a business partner his or her share of earnings, or failing to share profits with employees. Oppression could look like controlling assets or being stingy with your spouse because you're the breadwinner. It could entail neglecting to pay employees a living wage, or it could look like treating service professionals or domestic workers, such as cleaners, childcare workers, Amazon delivery people, etc., as though they're beneath you. Or here's a very ordinary example that might hit close to home. It could mean tipping poorly at restaurants, hotels, or other industries where staff depend on gratuity as part of their wages. Church, the wages of the oppressed are crying out from the ground, and God hears. If we do not hear, perhaps it's because we have made wealth an idol. Well, the second piece of evidence that wealth is an idol is extravagance. Verse 5 says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. James is condemning the godless people who don't see past their own comforts. The words on earth are a nod to the fact that this earth is not all there is. There is a day coming when they will no longer have these luxuries. And these words about the day of slaughter could have maybe a double meaning. So it could mean a day in which the poor suffer while the rich live high on the hog, so to speak. And it can also reflect the day of final judgment, when God will put all the wrong things back to right, and the kingdom of Jesus will be fully consummated with all its justice and equity for all people who have trusted in him. When we are consumed by our own comforts, when we spend recklessly without regard for others, and when we imagine we can secure the good life through our material resources, we have made an idol of money and things. And this can look different for each of us, right? For example, do you remember the viral article in 2017 in which an Australian real estate tycoon lambasted millennials, saying that they'd never be able to afford homes because they were buying too much avocado toast? This was like has become a big meme, right? And there's maybe some truth to it. But I also think it's interesting because it kind of highlights the way that different generations have different priorities in their spending, right? There are different things that we count as luxuries depending on what year we might have been born, where in the country we might live, or where in the world we might live. So it's easy to kind of point the finger at one another and say, well, that's a luxury. But all of us need to assess that. Again, it's a self-reflection tool. So all of us need to assess that for ourselves. Any idol, any good thing that we put in God's rightful place in our lives ultimately affects both our outward behavior and our inward motivation. In a certain sense, once we are awakened to the harm of our spending or business practices may be doing, exploitation is assigned as a sin of commission, right? We need to actively turn from practices that lead to the oppression and mistreatment of others. Extravagance may tend more toward a sin of omission, neglecting to do what we should do with the wealth that's been entrusted to us. We need to use our resources to serve and to bless rather than hoarding what we have, thinking it can make us secure. Luke tells the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler who struggled with this idol of material wealth and this inward sin of the heart in particular. In Luke 18:18-30, we read that this young man approached Jesus and asked what he must do to inherit the kingdom of God and of eternal life. Jesus responded saying, you know the commandments, and he listed a couple of the Ten Commandments. And the young man responded that he had kept all of the commandments since he was a boy. So Jesus replied, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Luke reports that when the young man heard Jesus' words, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. It caused Jesus to say how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes this story gets misused to say that if you're not selling all your possessions, then you're not a real Christian. But elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that Jesus and the apostles associate with wealthy people who use their wealth to bless the community of faith and to support the gospel, to bless the needy. In the case of the rich young ruler, though, Jesus knew his heart, just like he knows yours and mine. And Jesus commanded him to give away everything because he knew that what this young man owned was like a noose around his neck, choking out genuine faith because he had made it an idol. Sure enough, the man went away sad because he would rather have his things, his stuff, than follow Jesus. By contrast, we read another story in Scripture of a group of relatively poor Christians who demonstrated that wealth was not their God when they gave generously to those in need. Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth about the radical generosity of the Macedonian church. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. So we find this principle at work with wealth comes great responsibility for the Christian. We are held accountable for what we have, whether we have a little or a lot. This is an important word for us as privileged North Americans, who with so much wealth in comparison to the rest of the world. We're called to manage our resources faithfully for the good of those around us, rather than allowing them to control us as we spend on extravagance, rather than what will last into eternity. As I think about the positive example of what James is trying to urge Christians toward, I think of two people. One, a man who is deeply influenced, the trajectory of my husband Steve's life, was a man of great material wealth. He died unexpectedly the week before last, just as I was thinking about our text for this morning, and I couldn't help but think of him. As a follower of Jesus, this wealthy man was incredibly generous, both in the way he treated those who worked for him in business, and in the way he gave out of his resources to support works of mercy and evangelism throughout the world. We are so grateful for his godly example of giving away so much of what God entrusted to him, and we aspire to follow his example in the Lord. The other person is a dear sister in Christ who perhaps doesn't have a lot by some standards of wealth, but you wouldn't know it. Every time I talk with her, I'm inspired by the way she seeks to give away what she does have. She's always thinking of someone else's needs, always looking to bless others with what God has given her. Rather than hoard her resources out of fear for her own security, she is radically generous in what she does for other people, showing that she ultimately trusts in God and not in her resources. Both of these godly people are rich, both spiritually and materially, and both of them provide a humbling example for what it means to manage our resources, however much we have, in light of the gospel. So how much is too much to spend, we might ask? Where do we draw the line in terms of having things? Well, we all want the easy answer, don't we? It would be nice if someone would just spell it out for us. The rich young ruler asked, "What must I do?" hoping to be justified. But Jesus answered with a command that broke his heart because this young man was so attached to his possessions. "I can't draw a line in the sand for you to say, this much is too much. That's between you and the Lord." And because of that, perhaps we could easily hear these words from James with our heads and not our hearts, walking away largely unchanged. As we read this text, we need to pay attention to the Spirit's prompting. We need to ask God how to show us how he wants to change our hearts and our spending, being ready to continue growing in Christ-likeness. Perhaps as you read these words of Scripture and as we consider them together, there's a weight on your shoulder and a lump in your throat. I've felt that way myself this week. Maybe you're painfully aware that you're not acing this exam. You can identify the ways you've oppressed others, knowingly or unknowingly, and you're convinced that certain luxuries in your life need to give way to more generous giving in line with the heart of God in Christ. A text like this can be overwhelming. What are we to do? We might also wonder why James gives us the negative example instead of the positive. Well, James knows that believers in Jesus already have the ultimate positive example in front of them. The model student, the A-plus wealth manager, is none other than Jesus, the true rich young ruler. Jesus is the one who passes the rubric with flying colors. He's the young man who willingly gives all he has to the poor so that they might become rich in him. This is what the Macedonian Christians understood that the rich young ruler from Luke's gospel did not. Something motivated them to give so freely out of their own need, while the rich man went away sad to think about giving out of his incredible wealth. The Macedonians understood the gospel. Listen to Paul's summary of the gospel and his explanation about the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Friends, there's only one human being who has ever perfectly stewarded all that was entrusted to him. The gospel says that as fully God, Jesus participated with God the Father in creating everything that exists. Therefore, he owns it all. He is the ultimate rich young ruler who has had the ultimate wealth, everything in all creation entrusted to him. And what did he do? Well, in becoming fully human, he became poor. Jesus was born to poor parents with few material resources. He faced homelessness, wandering from town to town, proclaiming the kingdom of God to rich and poor alike. Paul says in Philippians that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He touched the ritually unclean in Jewish society, and he served by washing his disciples' feet. He died on a Roman cross like a common criminal. For your sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. If we have been made aware of sin in our lives this morning, we can look to this gospel, to Jesus, for the forgiveness we need. Remember James' words in chapter 4? But he gives more grace. There's a lovely old hymn called He Giveth More Grace by a woman named Annie Johnson Flint. She was an orphan and later in life developed a whole host of medical issues that left her confined to bed. And listen to these words that she wrote from her sickbed. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. So church, the good news for us is that because of what Jesus has done and going to the cross and rising again, we are not condemned for the ways we've misused our resources. Jesus has obeyed perfectly on our behalf so that we will not also ultimately face judgment for our exploitation or our extravagances. With that truth settled firmly in our hearts, let's ask him to help us be generous people who represent him in the world. Let's pray. Oh God, for some of us, this is a challenging word this morning. How we need your Spirit to continue speaking to our hearts about the true and lasting riches of the gospel. Lord, we don't want to hoard what you've generously given or to make an idol of your good gifts. So would you search us and know our hearts, test us and know our anxious thoughts, see if there is any offensive way in us and lead us in your ways forever. We thank you for Jesus who left heaven and became poor for us. Thank you for the grace of the gospel that redeems our lives and by which you are continually shaping us. May our lives reflect the brightness of your love and grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.